All right, Matthew 24 again this morning in your Bibles. And you have another sheet in your bulletin if you'd like to use that to follow along and fill out the notes as we go through Matthew 24 again, or further on. And before we look at God's Word, let's pray together. Father, as we always try to remember and ought to remember, we can understand your word only as we are guided by your Holy Spirit. And Father, you guide into truth. We know that there are different interpretations of passages like this in Matthew 24. I pray that you would be gracious to us today in showing us truth, showing me truth, in having us learn, Father. And if there's anything that is against what your word is and your intention for us in this passage, Father, that I would say that you would cause people not to hear that, not to take that to heart. And if there is truth from your word that is for us, please sink that into our hearts in our minds today. We ask this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we took in a lot of information in throughout the first 31 to 35 verses of Matthew 24. And in looking at that passage and interpreting it, I gave us three questions that when we approach a passage like this, we have to ask and try to answer. The first question there on your sheet is, all of Matthew 24 still to be fulfilled? Is it all still something that will happen in the future? And those who hold to that position are, that's the dispensational interpretation. All of this is still to be fulfilled, verses 3 through 45 or 44 then, and actually all the way through chapter 25, all of this is to be fulfilled still in the future. Second position, has all of Matthew 24 been fulfilled in the past? And those who hold this position is what is called preterism. That's the preterist interpretation. And the word preterite is used with verb tenses. A preterite verb is a verb with a past tense. And I think that full preterism actually would be a heresy. It doesn't mean that you are an unbeliever, but I do think it is a heretical thing to believe in full preterism, that this whole Olivet Discourse already occurred in the past. Why would I say that? Well, if you think that Jesus has already come back physically, then really, what is any hope for the future in Jesus coming again? There are people who hold the full preterism that all of this was fulfilled by the time of AD 70, chapter 24 and chapter 25. His second coming still is future. And so that brings us to another position, which might be referred to as partial preterism, if I understand the terms correctly. And that would be number three. Has any of Matthew 24 been fulfilled in the past? And that would be how I presented Matthew 24 to us last Sunday with this third position. Verses 4 through 35 of Jesus' prophecy here were all fulfilled by AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. But there is still more to the chapter, or to the two chapters. I believe Matthew 24 and 25 go together. This is Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And I believe that verses 36 through 44 refer to the future, specifically to Jesus' bodily second coming in glory. And Matthew uses a term here, which is the term, you can write it down on the space there, parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. All right, parousia, and it's the word coming that we find in verse 37 and that we find in verse 39. Look at verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. And then verse 39. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the parousia of the Son of Man. Well, last week we used verse 34 as one of the most important verses in this section, at least to help us understand this Olivet Discourse. Verse 34 helps us understand that some of Jesus' words, it gives us to understand that some of Jesus' words up to this point have already been fulfilled. And some are still to be fulfilled in the future. In verse 34, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And when Matthew uses the word generation in the rest of his gospel, we saw last week that he has five other occasions, I think, when he uses the word generation. It always refers to the group of people alive to whom Jesus was speaking. And with that understanding, then, all of verses 4 through 33, we can understand that we're fulfilled by AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed by the Roman invading armies. They sieged Jerusalem for an extended period of time. Inside Jerusalem, they were in dire straits. Remember when we saw what Jesus' warning was, beginning there in verse 15 through 19 or 20, I believe it was. He said, you know, when you see this happening, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Normally, your first impression would be to flee to the city for protection. But Jesus said, don't do that. You flee to the mountains. And Josephus, the historian, tells us that many of those first century Christians actually didn't go to Jerusalem. They went to the mountains to flee because they took Jesus' warning there. The dire straits inside Jerusalem, there was cannibalism, parents eating their own children's flesh. That's pretty dire straits. Have you ever been that hungry? Don't answer. Hopefully not. But Roman archers, as they sieged Jerusalem and they built those ramparts up to the walls, they stood up on top of those ramparts and shot down into the city, arrows from their bows. It's like a sniper of today, only with a bow and arrow. You know, we kind of balk against quarantines. You would probably want to quarantine if there were Roman archers up there being able to shoot down at you in a city like that. You would not want to really go out and get any food because if I go out, I could get shot with an arrow. Well, we spent the majority of our time last week seeing how all of the things that Jesus mentioned actually can find their fulfillment in the time between Jesus prophesying this in 30 AD to 70 AD, concluding with the destruction of that city and temple. Now, the things that happened leading up to that, as we saw last week, they were the arrival of false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes, tribulation and persecution. We went through a couple instances in the book of Acts where there was great persecution and tribulation for all of for God's apostles and the deacon Stephen and others there. There was false prophets, lawlessness. The gospel was preached in all creation, according to the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1. The abomination of desolation and Christians fleeing away from the city because of Jesus' warning here, when most of the Jewish people fled toward Jerusalem for safety and refuge. As well, we saw the presence of great tribulation in Jesus' words in verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And we say, okay, see, there's going to be this great tribulation like nothing that's ever happened. But we did see that Jesus is using the exact same words that were used 600 years beforehand by the prophet Ezekiel when he promised the first destruction of Jerusalem. And that was already completed 600 years prior. So those words don't refer to a one-of-a-kind final judgment, but instead they are common in Old Testament language for judgment on many different places. Now, when Jesus speaks in 23 to 26, he is saying, don't expect my bodily second coming at this time. All right? Verse 23, he says, and if anyone says, do you look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Why would Jesus say don't believe it? Because he hasn't come yet. All right? For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Thank God that's not possible. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, don't go out there. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. My coming, Jesus is saying, is only that I am coming right now in this sense against Jerusalem in judgment by sending the Roman army to destroy it. I won't be there physically, so don't listen to people who say Jesus is out there, Jesus is in here. But when Jesus actually does come in the future, everyone is going to know about it. Verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And as for Jesus prophesying about Jerusalem's destruction, the result will be great death, which results in what we see in verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And that was, there will be great death and destruction. Jeremiah had used the same terms as well earlier, 500 or 600 years earlier, in the destruction of Jerusalem the first time. Well, we also took the time last week to think about verse 29, and I think it's good to just remember that quickly. Verse 29 talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven. And people, when we read that in just a mechanically or woodenly literal way, we say, well, that's not happened yet, so that must be future. But this is, if we remember correctly, symbolic, apocalyptic language. And how do we know that? Because there's five previous times, at least, in our Old Testament, and we looked at those verses last week, where the exact same kind of language was used in prophecies over the destruction of Babylon, Edom, Egypt, Judah, and Israel. Though that same word, those same words were pronounced over those cities in the verses that we saw, and all of those had already been fulfilled in past history. So then, we have a question. Look at verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We talked about that a little bit last week. We tied that in with Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I applied that to Acts chapter 1, verse 9, with Jesus' ascension coming up to heaven in glory where he was enthroned. You could go back and hear that from last week. So I think that this is another proof that, let me back up. I just missed a part on my notes, okay? When we see the Son of Man coming in judgment by sending the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem in Matthew 24:30, what is the response of people? Look at verse 30. What is the response of people? If that's the correct interpretation, Jesus sending the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem, what is the response of people there? Mourning. The verse says, all the tribes of the earth. Now, in studying that, the word earth, I mean, that signifies to us all over the earth. That word earth can also be translated, and in this context, I think it could be correct. Land, all the tribes of the land, all the tribes of the land will mourn. So I think land fits better in the context. What were all the tribes of the land around Jerusalem going to do when this judgment fell on Jerusalem? Answer, mourn. When do people mourn? When someone dies. When there's great destruction. Mourning accompanies death, judgment, and very unhappy times. Now, I think this is another proof then that this is not referring to Jesus' second coming in glory at the end of the age, but in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. You have a question on your sheet there. Who are the people who mourn when the Son of Man, Jesus, comes? A question to help us answer that. Do those who are united to Christ by faith, God's people, mourn when the Son of Man comes? What do all of God's people do when Jesus comes in his glory? Rejoice. They rejoice. His coming and our resurrection, if we have died first, is our great hope. Jesus' coming is the great consummation of the end of the age. And this is when we are resurrected with new bodies that will never be subject again to sickness. Does that sound good? Sorrow, pain, temptation, that sounds even better. Sin and death. We will not be mourning, we will be rejoicing. Who will be mourning? Every single person outside of Jesus Christ. So in Matthew 24:30, there are people outside of the rejected Messiah. They seem to have genuine remorse and mourning over one that they have pierced. But at this time, there is no hope for salvation for them. There is only judgment. That's why they are mourning. Back in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus had healed the Roman centurion servant. This is a Gentile man. And you may remember, but I'll read for you what Jesus said to his disciples about that man. He said, "I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. I tell you, many will come from east and west, outside of Israel's borders, and recline at table with Isaac, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness." I believe that fits well with this passage ending in verse 31 that says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds," that's north, south, east, and west. That's not just the sons of the kingdom who were Israelite people. This is referring to God calling from every tribe, nation, and tongue all over the world, his elect from one end of heaven to the other. Well, then we come to verses 32 through 35, which we didn't get to last week, and they transition us, as it were, from what would be fulfilled in AD 70. Remember when Jesus spoke these words, this was all future. Okay, it was all future then. By AD 70, what Jesus had spoken here, I believe, was already fulfilled then. But there's still more to be fulfilled in the future. At the end of the age, Jesus's parousia. Now we remember way back in verse 3, Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples' first question, when will these things be? And Jesus uses, you have a little comment there on your sheet, Jesus uses verses 32 to 35 to give three final comments about the first question from verse 3, when will these things be? What is his first comment? Verses 32 and 33. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." Well, just like summer always follows spring, you can be sure that the preliminary events, here's your space, I have mentioned, Jesus says, will lead directly to the end, quote-unquote end. Now, we live in northeastern Ohio, and spring is here. Or fall spring, or one of those things that you may have seen recently. And it's beautiful because I love what Andrew Peterson sings in a song, "The Trees Remember Green Again." That's a great way to put that. But when you think about that, a commentator says the fig tree is the most prominent deciduous tree in Palestine. Trees that get and lose their leaves are deciduous trees. Evergreens are known as, anybody know? Evergreens. Coniferous trees. You have conifers, okay? They don't lose their green needles. Deciduous is green and leafy, not like a coniferous tree or an evergreen. Now, when the big green leaves appear on a fig tree, you know it won't be long until that fig tree produces fruit. At one of the houses we lived in Mexico, they had a fig tree. And when those would get big green leaves on them, you knew the figs were coming. My kids, my oldest ones, tell me stories like, "Oh, yeah, I didn't want what we had for dinner or whatever, so I just go down and eat figs afterward. And you're going to have to eat it for supper. Well, that's fine. I'll just go eat more figs and won't eat it then. And finally, Mom and Dad forgot, they said. So they did fill up with figs and not worry about eating what they didn't want to at dinner. All right. That's no charge for that. When verses 4 through 31 began to happen, they would know that the end of the temple and Jerusalem was near. Their house was being left to them desolate. Number 2, verse 34, it will all be over before this generation is finished. Verse 34, remember Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Think again of the question, when will all these things happen? And Jesus doesn't give a specific date, but the destruction of the temple took place just about 40 years, how Jewish people reckoned one generation following this prediction by Jesus. And it really does completely fit into Jesus' words there. And then Jesus says the third thing in verse 35, you can rely on my prediction. You can rely on my prediction. What did Jesus say in verse 35? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. My words are true and certain, is what Jesus is saying there. Now, I said that Jesus transitions beyond AD 70 to his future coming. How do we know that Jesus is transitioning to a different idea? How do we know that Jesus is transitioning to a different idea? And just a couple of points here to help us with that. Verse 34, when Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." That is like a concluding statement. If it's a concluding statement, it includes everything in 24 and 25, it would seem that Jesus would put that at the very end of chapters 24 and 25. So everything after verse 34 is not then about this generation. It's about someone else. Another point there, there are many signs of the coming in judgment before verse 34. There are many signs of the coming in judgment before verse 34. There are no signs after verse 34. There are no signs after verse 34. So before verse 34, the signs of the end of Jerusalem and the temple are false Christs, earthquakes, famines, wars, etc. These enabled the observers to know for certain the judgment is near. That's why you need to flee. And after verse 34, there are no more signs which make Jesus' parousia, his coming, a complete surprise. Look at verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He was telling them before AD 70, you can expect this. Now, after verse 34, after verse 35, he's saying this is going to be a complete surprise. And thirdly then, Jesus knew for certain the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. He would say things like, well, the end is not quite yet. This is just the birth pains, but the end is not yet. So he knew for certain the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. But he did not know the time of his second coming. What do you mean, Mike? He did not know the time of his second coming. Look at verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So Jesus understands the times from verses 4 through 35, and he predicted the event of AD 70. From verse 36 on out, he speaks of an event that is both unknown and unknowable, and which will therefore come without any prior warning. If Jesus himself, who has just given a confident prediction in the preceding verses of what was coming in AD 70, is ignorant of that coming day and hour, then it stands to reason that an obvious change in subject has occurred. Now, Jesus uses the term parousia. It is the word that the disciples used in their second question, all right, way back in verse 3. When will these things be? That was the first question. And two, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? What will be the sign of your parousia? Jesus' answer, first answer, when will these things be? Before this generation passes away. Second, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And now Jesus is going to answer that question. What will be the sign of your parousia and the end of the age? Well, Jesus prophesied events that would come to pass in human history. And they did in the year 70. Now Jesus prophesies the future and the final coming of the Son of Man and of the fate of those who are not ready for his appearance. As to Jesus' coming, it's interesting as you read through Matthew 24 and 25. There is language that seems like it's going to be a long time before it happens. And there's language that also makes it sound like it could be right around the corner. So imminence and delay, we have to hold those two things in tension because Jesus mentioned both of those things. What makes us think that there could be a delay? Look at 24:48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, Jesus is speaking as an example of that coming. And some people would say, well, my master is delayed. All right, that's part of it. Chapter 25, verse 5, in another parable. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Jesus is giving some parables about that relate to his second coming. And so you see the word delay and long time. That gives us the idea that it could be a long time. What about imminent, that it could be right now? Verse 39, back to 24, verse 39. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be sudden and imminent like that, something very near. Well, what does Jesus teach us then about his coming, his second coming, his parousia, in verses 36 to 44? Letter A. The time of the parousia is unknown. The time of the parousia is unknown. Verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. To what does that day refer to? Concerning that day and hour, no one knows. What does that mean? It's the day of Jesus' coming. One of the things on that day is that Jesus sits on his throne as king and judges all nations. We'll see that in chapter 25. But one of the most amazing things, I think, that we find out in all of Scripture is that the central figure on his throne in judgment in chapter 25, Jesus himself, says that he, at this time, was ignorant of when that was going to be. Is that a paradox? He's the judge, going to be sitting on that throne, judging all nations. And he says here in Matthew 24, no one knows except my Father in heaven when that's going to be. Now, what is our tension with that? What is the hard thing for that, for us as believers with that truth? Jesus is God. One of God's characteristics is that he is omniscient. He knows everything. Well, does this mean that Jesus was not God? No, we have plenty of proof in the Scriptures that Jesus is God himself. Jesus didn't stop being God when he came to this earth as a human being. But he did refuse to exercise a number of his attributes, as it were, in his time of physical human flesh. The omnipotent one who spoke creation into existence was tired and needed to sleep. The one who made all things was hungry and needed to eat. And he sustains all things by the word of his power. He was hungry and needed to eat. The omniscient one sat and learned and grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature with God and man. Does Jesus know today, the hour of his parousia, his second coming? I believe so. But in this prophecy, when he was in the flesh, he did not know. Jesus knew when the first section of Matthew 24 would take place. Jesus did not know when his parousia would take place. All right, what else? Letter B. Because it is unknown, it will catch people unaware. Because it is unknown, it will catch people unaware. Or you could say it will catch people by surprise. If the time of this is unknown, it is certain that people will be surprised by it. This will be a universal event. As verse 27 said, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, all right, don't think Jesus has come when Israel or when Jerusalem is judged. No, when Jesus really comes, you'll know it. Everyone from the east as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. This will be a universal event. You won't be able to ignore it. It won't be secret. Everyone will be affected by it. Verses 37 to 41. Verse 37 says this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left." And we'll stop right there. Jesus compares his second coming to the time of who? Noah. Everyone will be affected by this, just like the whole world was affected by the sudden and universal flood in Noah's day. The comparison is very good. Your next space. In Noah's day, people were caught by surprise. No one could avoid it or evade it. And only those who were previously prepared for it escaped. Only those who were previously prepared for it escaped. How many people out of the population of the whole world in Noah's day escaped? 8. Noah and his wife, they had 3 sons and their wives. 8 people. In verse 38, you have a description of simple, normal, everyday, common life that's common to us as well. Verse 38 says, "As in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking." Is that a bad thing? Try going without it for a while. You need to do that. "Marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." People weren't thinking about what was coming. Boy, if there's anything that characterizes natural man, it's live for today. Not thinking anything about what's coming. We sing the song, "So as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross." But the time of normalcy is also a time of danger. John read for us this morning 2 Peter chapter 3. And he speaks of people scoffing about the second coming when he says, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep a long time ago, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Gee, he's not coming again. Look, it just keeps on going as it is. Verse 39 speaks of them being unaware of judgment and it catching them by surprise. Verse 39 says, "And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then Jesus describes more normalcy in verses 40 and 41. Verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. What in an agrarian society, an agricultural society, what is more normal than two men working out in the field? Nothing. That's normal. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. They're trying to make bread for their families, probably making flour. One will be taken and one left. Now, many of you are familiar with the famous pop series Left Behind, books and movies. I haven't read or seen any of them, but we shouldn't confuse that with this. In that series, the rapture takes people to heaven and leaves bad people behind. This passage is not talking about that at all, if you examine it closely. In verse 39, who was taken away? In verse 39, who was taken away? Who is all? All who were unaware. Who were those people who were unaware compared to verse 38? All of those who were outside the ark. They were taken all away. All of those without faith. Who was left behind? The believers, those who were in the ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. And so I believe in this passage, the context is that two men are in the field. One will be taken in judgment. The other one is left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken in judgment and one left. So in this case, to be left behind is not bad. It's good. It's what you want to be. You don't want to be taken away in judgment. All of those taken away here are taken away, swept away in judgment. They were not prepared, just like those who were swept away and perished in the flood. Letter C. Therefore, disciples must always be ready. Disciples must always be ready. What words in verses 42 to 44 speak to being ready? Verse 42, therefore, stay awake. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. 44, therefore you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, I don't believe that this means that we are to live life in a constant state of red alert. You don't have enough adrenaline to live life. You can live life a short time in red alert. I'm sure Brett, in some of his training in the military, has had to live on red alert, but you can't do that forever. That doesn't seem very realistic, especially 2,000 years after Jesus spoke these words, because normal life must surely go on for you and for me every day. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, we see how some people were living in red alert and they actually sold all of their possessions and they were not working because they said, we don't need to work because we're waiting for Jesus' coming. His return. Now, please give us some food for dinner. We don't have any. That's what happened in 2 Thessalonians. And Paul said, hey, give them food. They're spiritual people waiting for Jesus' second coming. No, that's not what Paul said. Paul's counsel to that church, if anyone doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. We are to do normal everyday stuff as we wait the return of our Lord Jesus. But while we do all the normal stuff, we are to be waiting. waiting for God's Son from heaven. And in verse 43, Jesus makes a comparison to a burglar, a thief who breaks into your house. He says in verse 43, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." It would be neat if you could get tipped off. Hey, a burglar's coming to your house this time, this day, and be ready. I remember returning home from church one Sunday in our first year in Mexico. And we had invited people home to eat with us. We came in the front door, standing in the living room just talking to them, and all of a sudden I glance over here at our little piece of furniture that held our stereo console, and I see a cord dangling out the front. It's like, what in the world? Wait a minute, where's my where's all my CDs? I mean, we had a Mac and Beth Lynch. They even stole that. What are you going to do with a Mac and Beth Lynch CD in Mexico City in English, you know? It just really, really ticked me off. Further examination revealed that a lot of other stuff was gone too. We were completely surprised. It was a terrible feeling. Verse 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Your space here. This paragraph shows that the time of Jesus' second coming is unknown, and adds here in verse 44 that it's also unexpected. Jesus speaks here to his disciples and says, "So you too, like the master of that house, must be ready." The parables that come next will start to lay out what it means, I think, to be ready for Jesus' coming and his coming judgment. I think the reference already made by Jesus to Noah gets us started into that thinking, though. Noah and his family don't appear to have known the exact date when the flood was going to begin. France says, "And they are unlikely to have lain awake waiting for it. But when it came, they were ready. While the rest of the world was caught out." In the same way, disciples can have no more idea than anyone else just when the parousia will occur, but they have been forewarned that it will come. And so they, unlike others, can be prepared to survive that crisis. Now, some of you have gathered and mentioned to me that it seems like my thinking about a rapture that comes before the tribulation is different, and it is. Jesus' words here about Noah is one of the reasons why. A pre-trib rapture says that Jesus will come again for the church and take them out, and those left behind will go through a great tribulation. And people may be saved and will be saved during that time, according to that position. For the people left behind, left off the ark, was there any chance of salvation? There was none. The flood came and took them all away. They all perished. It swept them away in judgment. And so too, I am waiting for Jesus' bodily coming as he went up into heaven. And at his coming, there will be a resurrection of all men. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt, says Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Now when you read 1 Thessalonians 4 and what is commonly known as the rapture passage, 1 Thessalonians 4 does not say anything as to the timing of that. It says we will be caught up together with them, the dead who have preceded us in Christ. We will be caught up together with them who have been resurrected to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then the teaching of the pre-trib rapture says that there's a seven-year tribulation and then Jesus comes back. I see one coming back by Jesus. And I think it was R.C. Sproul who describes it as, in this first century culture, the Roman generals, when they would come back from conquest, the people of the city would go out to meet them before they got to the city, and then they would come back to the city with them. And I think that is what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is referring to. We are caught up to meet the Lord as he is coming, and then we come right back to this earth to be with our Lord Jesus. Now, you might differ with that, and that might be the first time you ever heard that. That's okay. Think about it. And there's no problem to think about that and consider those as well. Well, there's resurrection. Jesus comes. There's resurrection. There is judgment. And then there is the eternal state, the age to come that Jesus refers to so often. So to be ready for Jesus' coming is to be in the ark, which is Christ, who is salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Gentile. To watch is to be living the Christian life, given by God himself through the new birth, growing in the wisdom and grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a day when God said to Noah and his family, go into the ark today. They didn't know anything else except that. And when they were in with the animals that God sovereignly directed to enter that ark as well, God shut the door, and a week went by before that first raindrops began to fall and pelt the earth, and the fountains underneath the earth were opened, and everyone outside that ark was swept away in judgment. Jesus is going to return one day. It may be very soon, and it may be very far off. We do not know. You know, all people in all generations tend to look at our circumstances and to think that our particular circumstances are worse than anything that's come before us. And to think that we are right on the precipice of the end more than anyone else has ever been. Well, we actually are closer, of course. Today is closer than yesterday, right? But to think, oh, our circumstances, oh, this must be the end. We ought to take care against that thinking. If Jesus waited another 7,000 years, you know, when people talk about 2021, we would be considered the early church. If Jesus comes back in the year 10,000, we'd be the early church. We don't know when it will be, but we are commanded to be ready. And our readiness comes because we are in Jesus. Our readiness, we are eagerly waiting for him. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The things that have characterized this world will continue to characterize it until Jesus comes and he makes all things new. And so we trust him as we wait eagerly for God's Son from heaven. Well, what should we be doing? I want to close there with two paragraphs. The first one is by Kim Riddlebarger, who I've quoted to us before. He says, as our Lord himself commanded, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations. This too is a sign of the certainty of his coming. Instead of trying to connect the signs of the end to current events, the church is to be about its divinely commissioned task of preaching the gospel. Jesus has not called us to speculate about his coming. Instead, he has called us to persevere to the end during the calamity of nations, the groaning of the earth, the rise of false teachers, and in the face of persecution. All those things exist in our day as well. He has called us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the task with which we must be concerned. Then the last paragraph actually was my own. I was just going to make that the conclusion, but I didn't mean to leave it in the sheet, but we have it there. We are part of creation that is groaning, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies from Romans chapter 8. We groan with it, with the creation, but may our groaning be with the gospel for our own encouragement and joy and for the good of others who need to hear it and believe it. May God strengthen us with those thoughts today. Father, we confess again that this is a very complex passage. pray that you would take your word today and seal it to our hearts. May we all be thinking through these things. As we think of the time of Noah, no one was thinking at all. They were mindless of God. Father, do your work in us and cause us to be consistently in our everyday lives, as we live and move and have our being, and as we do our work that you have called us to do. Father, grant that we would be mindful of you. Make us by your Spirit to be more mindful of you. We know that we fail in many ways in that. Yet, Father, we are thankful that it's not a question of how mindful we are, but it is a question eternally of, are we in Christ? And if we are in Christ, Father, you by your Spirit cause us to be mindful of you. We pray that you would quicken our hearts, and that as we read your word and hear it preached, and as we pray and speak to you, Father, that you would grow our mindfulness of you to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray your work now in all of our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.